your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I will begin reading at verse 12. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12. Give heed to the reading of God's word. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Let us pray. Father, we ask as we hear and give heed to your word, that we would hear Christ as he preaches through the Spirit to us, that we would know and love him all the more, that we would set our hopes and affections upon you, the living and true God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, while most of you are aware that I did my doctoral work in Leviticus, what many will not be aware of is the connection of my research to the whole, and Leviticus in general, to the nature of covenants in the Bible. And why I'm bringing this up is that one of the things that we know is that God lisps to us, which means he speaks in a manner in which people will understand what he's saying. And so when he ordained and spoke the Old Testament, in particular Genesis through Deuteronomy, he used a form that all of the ancient world would have gotten that is lost on us. That used the ancient treaty formula, and so in which you have various aspects. And so when we think of the covenant of works, we're not to plug it into our modern understandings. We need to go back and see what would an ancient Israelite have heard when we talk about a covenant. And so some of the confusion that some have over the covenant works stems from a lack of proper understanding on the manner in which covenants works. And to be clear, covenants at different times do work differently. But the shifts are observable and obvious if you know what you're looking for throughout just not the biblical landscape, but the wider ancient Near East. For example, there are parts to every covenant, and the ordering of those parts, you can tell within a couple centuries when it was written. So, for example, and the various parts of ancient Near Eastern and biblical covenants all, they have six elements. And the ordering and emphasis of these six elements will tell you when it was written, and in one instance, by who. The six elements are a title, historical prologue, stipulations, witnesses, and blessings. Now you'll think, well, blessings and curses. So to give you an example, the Sinai Covenant, I'm following Kenneth Kitchen's explanation here, and I slightly disagree with him at one point. So he says the title and historic preamble would be Exodus 20, verse 1 and verse 2. I would say the title is Genesis 1:1, and the historical prologue is Genesis 1:1 through Exodus 20, verse 1. And so the historical prologue is set before you in these treaty documents to say, I've conquered you, you're a little gnat at the bottom of my shoe, and I can stomp, and you don't get to negotiate. That's the purpose of the historical prologue. So that you read the ancient treaties. And what's really fun is we have, in one instance, the Hittite copy and the Egyptian copy of the same treaty. And so in the one, it's, I, Shupaliumish, conquered Pharaoh, and it sets out there. You read the Egyptian copy, I, Pharaoh, conquered Shupaliumish. And so we get to see both sides of it. But they have all these constituent parts. But continue on, so if with that tweak, that Genesis 1 through Exodus 20, verse 1, is the title and historical prologue, the stipulations of the covenant run from Exodus 20, verse 3, through the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, and parts of Numbers. The deposition, or where the text is to be put, the provisions for the reading and witnesses are in Exodus 24 and 25. The blessings and curses are in Leviticus 26, 3 through 13, and 26, 14 through 39. Though it should be said that as we think about this, Genesis through Numbers is really the narrative of how a covenant was formed. So it's a covenant. It's a narrative of covenant formation more than it is the covenant document. If you want to see a covenant document, notice which book I haven't said of the Pentateuch yet? Deuteronomy. And it has all these bits and bobs in the same order, which tells us that they were all written somewhere between 1400 and 1200 BC. I mean, that's how this ordering, you know, you can read it and you say, oh, that was written, boom. Oh, this is now put here, that's written this time frame. And so therefore, Moses, you know, I say 1450, Kenneth Kitchen says about 1250. So you get the time frame in which the Exodus happened is somewhere around that. So what? Why should you care? Well, if you're understanding the covenant of works, which while preceded by millennia of the which preceded the Exodus by millennia, it was written in that time frame. And so it has these elements. It is that, so yes, only the curses for disobedience are written, but if you want to say that's what the covenant of works is, then you are dating the covenant of works to roughly the 8th to 7th centuries BC. Written by the Assyrians, the biker gangers of the ancient world, were the only, because they never had blessings in their treaties. Their treaties were pure curses. You misbehave, whack, whack, whack. And so to have only curses is to make God an Assyrian. Thus, the undermining the Mosaic authorship of scriptures. So as you conceive of the covenant of works, besides this external thing, here's a biblical evidence of why you know there are promises there. Because what is faith? But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Herman Vitsius, in his classic, The Economy of the Covenants, basically gave his paraphrase of this. The promise of rewards for well-doing is closely interwoven with religion. So to not have blessings is to undermine the very nature of religion. Man, by dint of being a creature, owed God his total obedience, for which nothing was owed him. No promises. He was alive, and so what's the big deal? There's no covenant there. Just as it is law that the creator of a thing has absolute right of all obedience of the thing created. But, as the confession says, there could have been no fruition of that bond which the creature had with the creator without God obligating himself through promises, otherwise called a covenant. The barring of Adam and Eve to the sacrament of the eternal life, the tree of life, unless you wish to ascribe magical properties in a popish manner of ex opere operato to that tree, that the eating of the fruit of the tree of life is an extension of the promise of eternal life given to Adam and his posterity, should he eat of that tree and not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he had two sacraments set before him, and whichever one he ate from, he would have that as the tree of blessing, the tree of life, the tree of curses, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But once he has taken the sacrament of death, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his way to the sacrament of life, the promise of eternal life, is barred from that moment. The stipulations of the covenant of works still bound man, still bind you, still bind everyone descended from him. But you are no longer able to attain to the estate of blessedness. This brings us to the problem that Paul has been dealing with beginning from Romans. How can sinners be made right with God? How can fallen man come from this death where the covenant of works cries out against him? The comparison in our passage that Paul is making is not on the immensity of the trespass of Adam as compared to against the immensity of the free gift, nor upon the immensity of those who are fallen versus the number of those who shall be saved. Rather, he's making the point that the trespass of Adam is compared against the Christ, and that free gift through the righteous act of Christ, justification, is not a mere side option. It is the way after the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was chosen for man to enter into God's promise of life with him forever. Adam, having entered into a probation, was shown his need for a mediator once he broke the covenant. The failures in the Old Testament, far from surprising God as in dispensationalism, were set and sent by God as a gracious gift to the people of God to set before them this truth: you need something else. So is eternal blessedness promised in the covenant of works? Yes. Or Hebrews 11:6 is invalidated that there is a reward far beyond the present state, a confirmation in righteousness. Could Adam, in his original state, have satisfied the covenant? Yes. If not, then there is a defect in God of promising the impossible, not just Adam. Did Adam have everything necessary to satisfy the covenant? Again, yes. Else God was calling for the impossible and be liable for an unjust judgment. But Adam was, well, how did God create man?
God created man,
holiness. Yep. In knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. That was what was needed for Adam to fulfill the covenant of works. Yet, he failed. Because he was above that, he was made changeable. He had the ability to sin. He had the ability to not walk and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness given to him by God, but to heed the serpent. And so God made a second covenant. Covenant with Christ. So he made one with Adam, he made one with Christ, the covenant of grace. And so Christ, when he came, perfectly satisfied the stipulations of the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace. So the only thing left for you in this is to be united to Christ, to be and so that what is said of Christ is now of you. Because, okay, what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? When God...
When God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him on condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death.
All right. And so he had entered into that. He made that with Adam. Now I'm going to cheat a little bit. It's the larger catechism. But you guys got this last week, so I'll get it. With whom did God make the covenant of grace? With Christ and the elect in him as his seed. So our outline this evening is one offense, two, the free gift, and three, grace of the one man. So one offense, the free gift, and the grace of the one man. So the beginning of verse 15 in Greek is a bit awkward, and so the translations are seeking to smooth it out. And you can often tell when it doesn't quite work in English, because that's when all of your every translation is a little bit different. Well, let me try it this way. Let me try it that way. Well, I'm going to read to you how it comes straight from the Greek, and then we're going to start it up. But not as the one offense, so also is the free gift. That sentence sounds about as communicative at first glance as one of my longer and ponderable sentences. It's rather short, but not as the one offense, as the offense, so also is the free gift, is not quite the way we often think. But we have to go back to the end of verse 14, which we talked about last week, because we didn't really deal with the very last portion of verse 14. Who is the type of him who was to come? Now, types are part of biblical exegesis and theology that are a bit slippery. And I don't mean slippery in the sense of hard. I mean in the sense of people like to go overboard and the whole hog and enter into allegory. With the rise of historical critical readings of the scripture, so that's, we're talking middle part of the 1600s forward, where importing Cartesian doubt, I think, therefore I am, so you doubt everything except for yourself, that's brought in historical criticism. Typology was written off. No, this can't be. This is not a thing. But types are part of biblical exegesis and theology that you have to come to grips with. It was easily abused, so that whereas, for example, the book of Hebrews, when it talks about the tabernacle, tells you that there was gold and all these things, but yeah, we're not going to go into detail about this. We just need to know that the temple was pointing to Jesus with all of its implements. Whereas you read some older works and you'll find out, says, well, the third nail on the fifth post with the thread around it, that represents, and then they'll fill in this whole thing. That's allegory. So allegory is when you foist onto a text your own interpretation. Typology is when the text itself tells you this points to that. So in our passage, we're talking about the first Adam, as in the first covenant federal head under the covenant of works, and the last Adam, Christ, who is the federal head of the covenant of grace. And so that's the type comparison that's being made. There's some comparison that Paul is wanting you to see between Adam and what he did, even in his failure, which points to Christ in his triumph and glory. Hebrews calls the type, so if Adam is the type, that would make Christ the antitype. And so the type is what is pointing forward, the antitype is what is pointed to. That's, it's kind of like Dickens says at the beginning of Christmas Carol, I don't know that doornail's the deadest piece of ironmongery, but the wisdom of our ancients is in the simile, so we'll keep with it. So just as an example, just as baptism and the Lord's Supper by the Holy Spirit and by grace are means of grace whereby Christ is communicated actually and really, though spiritually, to the worthy receiver, so the one who partakes in the sacrifice of the Mosaic economy have Christ really and actually communicated to the worthy recipient. Thus, when it says in Leviticus, if he does this stuff, he will be forgiven, it means that the worthy recipient of grace, as he participated in the sacrifices and used them by faith to come unto God, was forgiven through that means of grace. Not by the blood of goats and bulls, but by Christ communicated by the Spirit in the same manner that the wine communicates to us the blood of Christ. Yet they are not the fullness. There is nothing, something lacking in those types and shadows. For they are not the substance which is Jesus Christ. So while there were promises of being delivered from the ability to sin and to have eternal fellowship with the triune God, Adam was created, like as we already said, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures, yet God created Adam. So there's a difference between Adam and Christ. Because Adam, being left to the freedom of his own will, sinned against God. Thus, the trespass or offense against God that Adam committed brought death to all those who were born descending from him by ordinary generation. The sin of Adam involved all his posterity in guilt and ruin, as they were all created in him, as their head and consequently in him are guilty of disobedience. And so we see there are similarities, but there's differences. And so that's what that awkward first part of verse 15 is getting you at. But the free gift is not like the offense. So what is the free gift? And why is it necessary? As Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 2 Corinthians 5, the believer is created. He's a new creation. So the old creation has passed, the new has come. And so the believer is created in Christ. In Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. This was a shadow of the gift of righteousness by grace. All Christ's seed were created in him and are righteous by his obedience. This righteousness is imputed to those who are purchased by Christ in their justification. What is justification?
Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone.
So this imputed, this reckoned as ours, though it is Christ's. As Paul has repeatedly sought to demonstrate, there is no other means other than this imputation of Christ's righteousness in your justification, whereby Adam's fallen seed can be brought from death in sin to life in Christ Jesus. The trespass which broke the covenant of works and plunged all of Adam's seed to the misery of this life, to death itself and the pains of hell forever, is like, but not like, the free gift. For in the covenant of works, which was made with Adam, the status of the covenant was precarious because he was changeable, because he was not constant. Adam was changeable in his knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and dominion. And so the covenant of grace, on the other hand, was made with Christ and the elect in him. Who is the redeemer of Christ's elect? I've got a few questions here. So we're going to ask a couple in a row here. So that's 21.
The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continueth to be, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever.
Then 22, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man?
Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin.
Now I'm going to answer this next one, because it's question 36 of the larger catechism. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father in the fullness of time, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures in one person forever. Yeah, it's very similar to what you just read, but it's pointing out his mediatorial office in this in particular. So as we think about these three questions which we just read and answered, they explain why the covenant of grace is better, as Hebrews says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. What makes the covenant better? It's the mediators. It is better and unchangeable. Whereas Adam, you had a changeable mediator. Christ is unchangeable. Not just in his knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and dominion, but in his whole being. So that Christ, being the eternally begotten Son of God, come in the flesh, he is fully fitted, not just in potentiality like Adam, but in actuality to fulfill the stipulations of the covenant of grace, which he actually did. The Father was well pleased to give up his Son for the elect, because he loved them and eternally chose them. The Son was well pleased to give up his own life for his people, that he might, by his one act of righteousness, bestow justification upon the elect who come to him by the grace of God and through faith. So the difference is the means of the probation. For Adam, eat of the tree of life, not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Christ, suffer, bleed, and die. Once finished, enters into the fullness of the covenant, the means whereby the righteousness and the free gift are imputed. In the case of Adam's first sin, you are not merely imputed to have done it, but federally or covenantally, you sinned in Adam. You were united to Adam when he took the fruit from Eve's hand. When he bit, you bit. In the same way, by your union with Christ, when Christ died, you died. When Christ was raised, you were raised. That is why one commentator note, children, this is a little sideways. Why do children die in infancy? Now, it's interesting because you read older commentaries, they're much more into this topic because it was more real for them. For death is the result of sin. This is, I forgot his name. I can see where it is on the shelf. But we have seen before that death comes only by sin. That is, none die who are not sinners. And there is no sin where there is no law under which Adam sinned. If infants die by Adam's offense, they must be guilty by Adam's offense. For God does not visit with the punishment of sin where there is no sin. Now, as we go forward on this topic, I want to make a few things clear. First, when the commentator wrote this, infant mortality was infinitely higher. For example, many of the letters of Samuel Rutherford are speaking of the death of his own children or of his correspondent. Or, you can think of John Owen, for example. He had 11 children, buried all 11. One of them made it to adulthood, but she died of consumption before he died. This, death is not something, that we deal with in the manner in which our forebears did, for which we can be immensely thankful. It's not new. Secondly, the reason ascribed both in Scripture and this commentator is not the sin of the parents. The infant's sin is sufficient. This must be stated for the sake of those who have lost children in infancy. It is a relic of living in a world suffused with sin and death. This is one of the consequences and fruits of a changeable mediator in the covenant of works. That the sin is the sin of the child. That imputed sin or the actual sin. Yet since the covenant of grace was made with Christ and the elect in him, that means that Christ has fulfilled all the obligations of the covenant of grace. And among other things, on the cross, he took to himself the sanctions of the covenant of works. The death promised to Adam and all his seed, Christ bore on the cross for the elect. He has thus superabounded in his works, fulfilling all things. So while Adam entered into a covenant and he was not able to fulfill the probation, he brought the sanctions on him and all his people. Christ, on the other hand, by his active obedience, by his passive obedience, fulfilled the probation. Thus, he was confirmed to have satisfied the Godhead, and thus the righteousness necessary for those who are in want of justification and our elect has been completed, just not yet applied by the Spirit. Thus, it is far better. The provisions having been satisfied, the blessings are guaranteed. For Adam, the blessings of the covenant of work was but a promise that by his abrogation never came. Christ, on the other hand, was faithful in all things, down to overcoming the temptation, where? In a garden. That's not an accident that he's praying in a garden when he's tempted to skip going to the cross. Adam was in a garden, failed. Christ in the garden triumphs. And thus, all the elect of the past, the present, or the future can have confidence that the promises from God shall come to pass, for Christ has triumphed over sin, death, and hell in his probation. So let's think about this grace of the one man. Now, many want to see the grace of God and the gift by the grace of that one man, which he talks about here in verse 15, as one thing referred to in two ways. Now, that's literally, that's called a hendiadys. Hen, one, dia, deus. So 1 through 2. And so literally, so he will at times, and Paul uses it elsewhere for rhetorical effect. But when Paul employs this wordplay, it is generally obvious. And here Paul appears to be saying two things, not one. The grace of God, that demerited favor, that favor that you, from God, that you, by your own sin, let your sins, let alone the sin imputed to you from Adam, are repugnant to, that you have no call upon, and yet in God's grace, you've demerited it, and yet he favors you. Given to the elect, who have been made themselves repugnant to God by their sin, but whom God loves despite their sin and sins, so he sent his Son. The grace of God is that favor given you, and you only, if you are in Christ, that shall find you in eternal bliss of dwelling in the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ forever. Whereas the gift by the grace of the one man is a reference to the justification that makes you qualified. So the grace is that demerited favor that covers all things, that the gift is justification. It's that particular justification that happens when, at a particular point in time, the Spirit unites you to Jesus Christ, and it is that blessing of being made, being forgiven and declared righteous. Whereas, so that you are now fit to dwell on the hill of God forever. Because you will no longer be able to sin. But Paul continues to employ what we've talked about a few weeks ago, an a fortiori argument, a much more argument, where you state a premise, and he says, if this is true, the greater thing is true. This little thing, that's a no-brainer. Of course this is true. So it's called a fortiori, which is just a Latin for much more. But you'll run across the phrase because it's taught in rhetorical devices. And so as we look in our verse, much more the grace of God. So if by one man's offense many died, that's the major premise. The lesser, more obvious premise, as Paul is saying, much more, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. But, you know, just to remind you, because we saw this throughout verses 3 through 11, when Paul is setting before you that arming you with the arguments to have with your unbelieving heart, does God love me? Well, he gives you several proofs, starting in verse 3. Are you suffering for Jesus? That is a mark that he loves you. And how do you know it is? Because that tribulation, that suffering, produces perseverance. And what does that perseverance do? That perseverance produces character, and that character produces hope. That hope does not disappoint, does not put you to shame, because it is the mark that God loves you. So that's how he starts this argument. And so you need some more arguments with your heart, because your heart is unbelieving and wayward. It says, no, I can't believe that. And then he says, okay, here are a few more arguments. Okay, when you were absolutely weak, unable, Jesus died for you. Verse 7, you know, when you were guilty. I mean, people don't die for the guilty. They might sign a petition for a good person, but they're not going to go die for them. So when you were useless, Christ died for you. While you were a sinner, Christ died for you. Verse 8. Verse 9. So this is where we get to the a fortiori. Much more, having now been justified by his blood. So you've been justified by, that's the major premise. Well, that means obviously if he's done that you're free from his wrath. And so that's another proof. God loves you. And so he's giving you arguments using this method for your unbelieving heart. Does Jesus really love me? Well, look what he's done for you. And if he's done this for you, then duh, he loves you. And so he's using that same method of argumentation here. By Adam's offense, many died, the major premise. This is patently obvious. All you need to do is drive by a graveyard and say, yep, everyone dies. That's Adam's fault. Yours too, but we'll just stop with. By Adam's, you have the experience of family, friends, neighbors, strangers dying. You know that the barring the return of Jesus Christ, every human being is going to die. Thus, it's the strong premise, the greater proposition in this a fortiori argument that Paul is making. By Adam's sin, all die. Now, the lesser argument, if that is true, then the other thing that is even more obviously true, which is duh, even more duh, as it were, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of Jesus Christ superabounds to many. And so, many die, many live. The grace of God and the gift by the grace of Jesus Christ superabounds to many. Now, I need to make a few things clear as I just, wait a second, you just said many die, many live. Well, Paul says that, not me. I summarized the premises, but in both cases, the emphasis is placed on the federal heads, not upon who gets it or why. Those who were responsible for keeping the probationary, or what logisticians would call the positive commands of the separate covenants. Positive, not the sense of that is happy-clappy, but that which God has added to the covenant as the probation of that covenant. So, for example, in the covenant God makes with Noah, capital offense for murder. As in the covenant he makes with Abraham, circumcision. The covenant he makes with Moses, the cultic keeping of the Sabbath. Cultic there not being the scary bit, but the parts that you find in the law of Moses of that there. And so on and on. That's called the positive command. In the case of Christ, he fulfilled all the obligations set by his Father as the mediator. He fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, his act of obedience, thus fulfilling all righteousness, to include such things as being baptized by John the Baptist. Then the Lord Jesus gave himself up for us all, and he who knew no sin became sin on your behalf, that you might become the righteousness of God. This again brings you to the surpassing greatness of Christ. That is what it means that he superabounded to many. So Paul's use of the indefinite pronouns many in reference to the reprobate who suffer the dying of death, the curse that God had pronounced upon Adam for lack of a perfect obedience, is usually translated in Genesis 2, surely die. Because it's the Hebrew infinitive absolute, mot hamut. Surely die. It includes physical death, but it includes all the miseries, to include the pains of hell forever. Thus, the many is that unknown number, unknown to you, unknown to human beings, who remain dead in their trespasses and sins, united to their covenant head Adam the first, and at their death enter immediately into the pains of hell forever. Whereas that group, which again, no human knows their number, shall have not merely justification, the rectification of their sin and misery in the present, but the superabounding grace of God that will render them holy and blameless on that day when the Son presents them to the Father holy. And so the many here is not telling you, well, it's not giving you an idea of how many are in either group. It's telling you there's a significant group and there's a significant group. And we can't go beyond that. The Father chose the precise number and identity of those whom he reprobates and hates forever. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Not in an irrational or emotional manner of anger, but in rendering the vessels of wrath for the praise of his glory. And he loves and chose in Christ the sons of God, whom he gave to Christ as his heritage when he died on the cross. Thus, the superabundance and excellence of Christ is an antitype to Adam's type. Adam pointed to the victorious covenant head to whom even down to prevailing in a garden over the temptation to reject his offices, Christ is far better. Christ is the Adam the last, or the Adam as he was supposed to be. Adam had charge to keep and guard the garden temple, and he did not crush the serpent's head. How much better Christ, who even at the cost of his own heel, crushed the serpent's head for you. Christ restrains and conquers all his enemies, and he subdues to himself the elect, that they might dwell with him, not just now, but forevermore. That is what is being set before you. Adam had these promises, and he brought the curses. Christ had the promises, and he brings the superabounding blessings to those who fly to him and whom the Spirit unites to him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that he has brought us from death to life, that in his death and resurrection we have both the forgiveness of sins and our justification. And now we ask, O God, that you would keep us stable and steadfast, fixed upon him, that we would wage war against our unbelief by showing and seeing Christ as you have revealed him in his word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.